chapter 1. We're going to get down to the last couple of these verses. There's no way we're going to go through them all in great detail, but you're getting a flow of the thing that the book of Ephesians is about. Because in chapter 1, he's introducing you to this wisdom and prudence that God has revealed to us through making known to us the mystery of His will. God has laid out all of His plans, all of His design, all of the things that He had originally in His mind when He created the heaven and earth. He's laid it on the table now, and we have it in front of us. And He's enlightening us in giving us the ability not just to know what God knows, but to appreciate in the depth and the big picture, and literally to delight in what God delights in. You know, if you're a parent, as your children grow up, you're just delighted that they grow up. And eventually you're delighted that they go away. And I don't mean go away in the sense of don't see. I mean they get out into life, because your desire with as a parent is to see your children successfully brought into adulthood and then successfully established in life. And one of the greatest joys of being a parent is that when your children do get out in life, that they come back. You know, there's a little bumper sticker that says, if you love it, let it go. If it doesn't come back, truck it down and shoot it. Well, y'all don't hunt out here. We hunt back in the Midwest. A lot of it is hunting the thing that doesn't come back. But the idea is you risk allowing it to go free. What you do is you risk it loving you enough to come back on its own. That's the point. And one of the joys of adulthood and is seeing your children go out in life and then coming back and standing next to you as the head of their home and the leaders in their family, and delighting in the things you delight in. Valuing the things you value. Not because you're forcing them to or making them to, or even because you do, but because they do. And in godliness, in the Christian life, the goal of maturity is not just that you would be free to go out and do what you want to do, but the goal of spiritual maturity is that you would know God's will, you'd understand God, you'd work with Him, but then you come to the place where what God is doing grips your heart like it grips His. And you gain a passion for what He's doing, and you come to delight in what delights Him. And that's where you are in Ephesians, and that's why He's enlightening you. That's why He's the Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in those capacities, the one who is the God, the creator of all things, with the purpose, a reason for creation, the Father of glory. He has this plan to honor and glorify, to bring glory to Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tried to say to you yesterday that the essence of Bible Christianity, the essence of biblical Christianity, is an understanding that God has one great goal in creation, and that's to glorify Himself through Jesus Christ. And that's going to be done in two realms, the heavens and the earth. In the earth, He's going to exalt the headship of Jesus Christ through the instrumentality of a kingdom vested in the nation Israel and accomplishing God's purpose and plan in the earth, where He brings the earth under the headship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is living in the earth and accomplishing His purpose there. Then He has another sphere, and that's the heavens. And His purpose is to bring the heavens under the authority of Jesus Christ and exalt His headship there through the instrumentality of a different agency, the church, the body of Christ, in the heavenly places. And so you have this one great goal. Because when you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, who gets the glory? You know Philippians 2:11. That we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it's the plan of His, it's the obtaining of His glory. Now the details of all that works out. By the time you get to the end of Ephesians, he lays this stuff out. By the way, in Ephesians 2, he shows you, Jesuit, he used to call it God's grace factory. He was talking to Ted earlier. He said, you know, the The older you get, you get a little self-conscious about having stolen titles from other people. And, you know, there's this process you go through. First, you quote somebody and you say, I'm quoting Jesse O'Hare. Then later on, you just say, you know, somebody said. And then later on, you just say it. And then everybody thinks you said it. But when they say, hey, you know, you say this and I heard so-and-so. You say, well, yeah, I did. Didn't I give him credit? Oh, here's a tape. I did. So you cover it. In Ephesians 2, we'll see when we get through here, shows you here's the people that he's going to populate the body of Christ with, you and me. Then in chapter 3, he talks about the wisdom of it all and how this manifold, this multifaceted wisdom of God is what really is on display. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, this prayer, he's praying, you know, three things. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Notice it's his calling, by the way, not yours. We do that. We always worry about us. In Ephesians, you get beyond what happens to you. And now it's him. He's got a calling. He has a plan and a purpose. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? I love that. Don't you like rich? That riches stuff? Colossians 1:27 says that God wants the saints to know what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's good to know how rich you are, how fabulously wealthy God has made you in Christ. That's one of the reasons that for me, understanding I'm complete in Christ and blessed with all spiritual blessings, that's just talking about being rich, in riches that can't be taken away from you. So there's the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So first he's got this calling. I tried to say to you last night, the calling is you've been called by Paul's gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that in 2 Thessalonians 2. So our calling is in the gospel is we're made a group of people, the church, the body of Christ, who are going to share in the glorification, the exaltation of Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. You need to understand who you are that way. Then there's the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Come back with me, if you will, to the book of Numbers, chapter 33. And get Numbers 33 in one hand and Colossians chapter number 1. Numbers 33, Colossians 1. When he talks about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, it isn't that the saints are going to inherit the stuff, it's that he's going to inherit it through us. Now, that means we're going to get it. But the getting of it isn't really for me, the getting of it is for him. Ultimately, it's all about him and the accomplishment of his plan. Now, Rick went over this a minute ago about the glory of his inheritance. God is going to use the nation Israel to establish his inheritance in the earth. When he formed the nation Israel, that was what he had in mind with Israel from the very beginning. But you have to understand, when he's talking about the glory, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, he's talking about you need to understand where it is your inheritance is and what's involved in that. We've already been over that. It's one point I wanted to make with you. That inheritance there's been an attempt to usurp it. Satan came along. He wasn't Satan, he was Lucifer. He was perfect from the day he was created till iniquity was found in him. And the iniquity that was found in him was an evil plan that he devised to substitute his wisdom for God's wisdom. The lie program, Romans chapter 1, verse 25, he says they took the truth of God and changed it into a lie. The two programs, truth and lie. And worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. The lie program is to make the creature God. It's a deification of the creature. And that was where sin, iniquity, sin is missing the mark. Iniquity is a crooked, perverted plan. And these terms that are used to describe Satan and so forth are describing more than just his missing the mark And, you know, through pride he was lifted up and that kind of thing. There are various aspects of how, when you try to describe the fall of Satan and the sin of Satan and what he did. And when he talks about the iniquity in Ezekiel 28, he talks about a plan that he goes out and tries to market and traffic it. If you go to a company that's manufacturing something, whether it's intellectual property or some physical widget, they have a marketing division. And in the marketing division, when I send the, if you talk to them, they have a traffic department. What are they trying to do? They're trying to move their product out into the market. One guy goes and sells it, gets people willing to buy it. The traffic department takes it and ships it to them. And what you're talking about in Ezekiel 28, you're reading terminology that describe the commerce, the way commerce and the distribution of products are take place. Well, in Satan's case, he had an intellectual property. He had a lie program that he wanted to propagate, get people to be involved in. And the goal is to take this creation that God has established to bring honor to him and to usurp it and to make it his. Well, in Israel's case, it's the earth. God sends Israel, brings them out of Egypt, establishes them as a nation, says, I'm going to send you into the land, and you're to go in and take that land back. Because that land is my inheritance, and I'm going to inherit that land through you. And Ezekiel, I'm back to Ezekiel now. I was doing that last night. So anytime I say Ezekiel, I don't think I have any intention of going there today, so if I say Ezekiel, just assume I gave you the wrong reference. Okay. Numbers chapter 33, as Moses is preparing Israel to take the land, verse 51, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures and destroy all their molten images and pluck down all their high places. And you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. And you shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. Now notice, before they could go in and inherit the land, they had to go take possession of the land. The land's in the hand of some enemies. Before they could take possession of the land, they had to, the verse uses a great word, dispossess the inhabitants of the land. So to go into the land and take it, first you had to take the people in it and get rid of them. If you didn't do that, what would happen? They would still think they had claim to the land, and pretty soon they'd get their strength back, get their position back, and they'd always going to be trying to take it away from you. So the issue hadn't been settled yet. If you're going to go to war with somebody, whether it's your neighbor or another country, there's only one or two things to do. Either stay home and don't do it, or go over, beat the snot out of them, make them cry uncle, and then come home. If you aren't going to win, don't go make them mad. My wife called me the other day. She's in Florida, and she's got the two grandsons, a four-year-old and a three-year-old. She's down there taking care of them while the new one's being born. And the first week she was there, grandma's home, whoo, with no rules. Well, now if grandma's going to be there for a month, that ain't going to work. The great thing about grandkids is you can go in and sugar them up and leave. Have you noticed that? In my office at church, I have my office, my study is way back around the corner, down the hall. I'm the last thing in the hall. I'm there on purpose. You've got to hunt me to find me. So I go out front, and I take all the little kids, 3, 4, up to about 10, and I say, come on around to my office. I got jelly beans. And I keep a gallon jug of jelly beans and a gallon jug of M&Ms on the end of my bed. You know what? Every time I'm in the, every Wednesday, every Sunday, anytime, they all come around looking in the door. Can we have some? I said, come on in, have some. It's a delight. Now, they're not my grandkids, but I think about them as my kids. Get them all sugared up. And then send them home. That's a joy for grandparents. Grandparents love to do that. But if you're going to be there a while, you don't want that. So, well, Cynthia gets there. It's Monday, you know, she's having fun. Tuesday, the kids are doing. And by Thursday, it's time for Grandma to be Grandma. Foot went down, and Grandma discipline showed up. But you're going to be there long enough, you've got to control it. Well, you have to understand, my view of discipline is very simple. When? If you've got a four-year-old, and they need to be disciplined, and you're going to say, "Nah, don't do that, Johnny." You know what you did? You made him mad. What he needs to do is repent. And you're not going to get him to repent by going. Now, you don't have to be brutal. You don't have to be, I'm not suggesting going out and, you know, brutalizing your kids and that kind of stuff. I'm just suggesting you better win. Because when you come in contact, when you come in conflict with that little four-year-old, the first time he beats you, he figured out he can and how to do it. It'll be 2 years before you realize he did and knew how. And by then he knows every one of your buttons. It's so much fun as a grandparent to go to your children's house and watch their children push their buttons. You see it. And they push mama's button, and whoo, mom's up the wall, and they push daddy's button, and he's over here. And pretty soon dad's out in the garage, and mom's over here, and I'm running the show. The point is, you have to win if you're going to get into. I don't care what level the battle's on, either win or don't get in it, because you're just going to make it worse. If that little four-year-old beats you, it's far harder to win the next one. Can I tell you, as a parent, one of the biggest responsibilities you have, Dad, as a parent, is to know your children. To know them so well that you can teach them who they are. One of the responsibilities you have as a dad, as a husband, is to protect your wife from those children. Because those children are kin to you. And you're kin to your daddy, and you go right back to Adam, and you deliver to them an old sin nature that is a natural rebel. And when that verse says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right," they don't want to do that any more than you want to do the things. They got the same nature. And when he says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord," he didn't say, "Go send them." He said, "Bring them. Let them see that nurture and admonition. But don't provoke them to wrath." The law works wrath. It's grace that gets rid of wrath. So, in your home, with your children, you're really fighting the whole orb of the battles of the spiritual life. Can I tell you that what we're talking about here in the conflict of the heavens, one reason it's so practical is because it's often the conflict that you have right there where you live life the closest and the fullest in the home. And it's just simply that obedience of faith to what God says, apply it to life. That's why the leaders in a church, in an assembly, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, one of the characteristics of a leader in a local assembly is someone who has the demonstrated ability in his home to produce mature saints. Because if he can't produce mature saints in his home, how is he going to do it in your home? Okay, now I don't even have a watch. That's good. This is all commercial. It's not what we're studying, but it's the application of it. And it's a wonderful privilege that God gives to parents and to grandparents, because you know who can tell your kids how to raise their kids better than anybody? Your grandchildren's grandparents. You know why? Because they raised your kids. And once you've raised your kids, you've about figured out how to do it, haven't you? But they're already raised. So you can help them, you understand them enough, you can help them raise their kids, but they're not going to listen to you any more than you listen to your parents. So, you know, you say, what do I do? But wisdom isn't in that rebellion mode. It's in the, here's God's word, let's follow what God says. So if you're going to have a battle, the key is to either don't get in it or win it. So God says, win. Go dispossess them. Don't just go in and take it over from them. Go in, destroy them. That's why they would wipe them all out. Get rid of them. And you can't possess the land till you throw the other guy out. By the way, you can't put on the new man until you put off the old man. They don't coexist. So Israel is to go into the land, dispossess, throw all the Canaanites out, because they're called outlandish. They're not where they were supposed to be. They were being used by the adversary to possess the land of Palestine so that Israel couldn't get in there and corrupt the land, so Israel couldn't use it. So you throw them out. And then Israel was to take possession of it. Cleanse it by throwing the other guy out. Take possession. Now, do you think maybe that would be something of an idea that would tell you how he's going to possess the heavens? He'll do the same thing in the heavens. To reconcile the heavens, he will throw out. You remember in Revelation 12, there's war in heaven? And Satan and his angels, what happens to them? They're cast out. Well, when they're cast out, have the heavens been reconciled to God? No, because it takes more than casting them out. What needs to happen then? We're going to be put in them. And that's why in Revelation 12, after that sequence, he says, now has come the kingdom of God in the heavens. Rejoice, you people that dwell in the heavens, for the kingdom of God has now come. So it takes the two steps in order to obtain the inheritance. So when he talks about the riches and the glory of his inheritance in the saints, he's talking about the result of a process whereby he defeats Satan and his host and the adversary, and he throws them out, and then he installs us. He's prepared a body of people to take their place. And he takes possession of the inheritance, the government in the universe out here. And then you say, well, wow, that's pretty good. He's got a group of people sharing the glorification of Jesus Christ. They go out, they take possession of the heavens, as Israel takes possession of the earth. Then verse 19, which is what I'm supposed to talk about eventually. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. So there's this purpose, this plan, there's this working in the possession of the inheritance. And then he says, but I want you to understand the power that's going to produce that. And it's the power, the mighty power, the mighty working power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. In other words, what is going to accomplish all of this is the resurrection power, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to accomplish God's purpose. The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance is going to be accomplished by the resurrection life and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He raised him from the dead. You know what that is. But then it says he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That's some of that dispensational issues about the dispensation, the fullness of time, and the purpose for which God created time arrives. Notice those names in verse 21. Principalities and powers and mights and dominion. You remember over in Colossians we read about thrones and dominions, principalities and powers. In Paul's epistles there are actually 8 different terms. If you come over to chapter 6, you'll see a couple more. Verse 12, he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." A principality, you see the word prince in front of that? A principality, the word arche, the Greek word is arche. We have the term archangel. Is that same word made in English? And you have angels and you have an archangel. Who's he? That's the top dog. He'd be the head guy. Okay, there aren't any bosses above him. So you have prince. So what you have in those terms is the way God structures this stuff. You have the principality, the top ruler in a territory. Now, there's a set of studies back there called Eternal Glory, and it's like 10 hours where I go through all this stuff, so I'm not going to spend 10 hours going through it right here. But there's a clearly designed structure. It starts with a top echelon of rulers. There are 12 of them. Now, I'm not going to tell you why I said that. You'll have to go buy the tapes to get that. That's a commercial. But there's this structure, the principality, a power, and might. You know, there's 2 different ways to use the word power. One is you can say you have a power of attorney, for example. You have the authority to act. And the other is, do you have the power to get that done? Can you produce work? So we use the term power to refer to the ability to do work. I can lift that barbell. Got the power to do it. Or we can use it in the sense of I've got the right to do it. Okay? When he says powers, he's talking about the authority. The principality has some powers. He has some people. He's the top ruler. And then he's got some people that he delegates authority to. Sort of like the officers' corps. And they're given authority, direct authority, to go and accomplish things. Then you have the might. If you've got things that need to be done, is there ever anybody that has a different idea about the way they ought to be done? And you need somebody to come along and say, look, here's what we're going to do, and here's the command from the boss. And now these two dear sweet people would never argue. But he's got his idea and she's got her idea, and both of them. So which one? So you have an enforcement group of people who come in and say, well, we're going to do this. No, we're going to do this one and not that one. Isn't that the way it works? Yeah, okay. And so you have some more people, the mites who have the ability to accomplish some things and to govern the activity of what's going on. Then you have the thrones and the dominions. A throne is a seat of authority over a particular area. A dominion is a subset of that. You see, it's going to work itself right down. I love it when it gets down to the rulers of the darkness of this world. Ooh, what's that? Darkness. You remember yesterday when John was teaching, he was talking about glory. Glory is a light. But what does that really represent? It's not just a light out there. It's what? It was the plan. It's a way to describe this plan that God has to accomplish these things. That's why he says he wants you to be enlightened, because it's the light issue. But the opposite of that is the absence of God's plan. What happens when you turn the light out? It gets dark. You know there's darkness in the Bible that isn't physical. John chapter 1, he says that Jesus was the light. The light shined into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. How could you do that? How can you turn on the light and the darkness doesn't go away? It's not physical darkness. It's spiritual darkness. Colossians chapter 1, he says that because of the cross work of Christ, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Satan no longer has a right to run your life, to rule and be the authority in your life, because he's delivered you from the authority of darkness. Darkness is a description in the Bible of the vehicle that accomplishes Satan's purpose. It's his plan. It's one of the titles that describes that. And the rulers of the darkness of this world, there are people out there in the realms of the spiritual realm out there that are, they are managing Satan's program. Now that doesn't sound like a good deal to me. My point to you in the structure of things is there are people out there who are going to accomplish. You see, what we're talking about is carrying on the business of life, either in the earth or in the heavens. When he talks about the, there in verse 21, about every name that's named, that's everybody else. I figure that's pretty much where I'm going to be. You say, well, what does every name that's named do? Well, if you're in the angelic realm, every name that's named, what are some of the jobs in heaven that just don't bring distinction but have to be done? My mind immediately goes over to Revelation chapter number 19 where John sees the heaven open and the Lord Jesus Christ comes out. What's he riding? He's riding a horse, big old white horse. Did you ever go back in the book of Kings and Elisha says to his servant, look out there, and he asks God to open up the servant's eyes and he sees the horses and chariots of Israel in the angelic realm. Remember, their flesh is made out of fire. They're not physical. They're angels. And there's horses and chariots. Yeah, you know what happens when you got horses? People love to have horses. You put them in a stable. Man, if you hadn't got a shovel and a wheelbarrow around, you're going to be knee-deep in stuff you don't want to be in. Now you say, well, you think there's going to be that kind of stuff in heaven? I don't think there's going to be that stuff in heaven. I'm sorry, John, you're going to have to put your bug somewhere else. But there's going to be something parallel to it in the spirit realm. In other words, if you've got horses and you've got chariots, there's going to be a need to maintain. Did you know there are farms in heaven? Did you know that? You didn't know that. You need to go get those studies back there about what heaven's going to be like. It's fascinating. Angels, they wear robes made out of linen. What is linen made out of? Well, if you're an angel and you've got a robe that's made out of a plant, somebody got to get you a plant. Now you say, Brother Rick, now you're pushing it. Look, it either says what it says and it is what it is, or it's something else. And if it isn't what it is, why didn't he say what it is instead of what he said it was when it wasn't that? People say, well, Brother Rick, I've been accused of believing the Bible too much. I've always raised my hand and pled guilty. If you take it like it says, all of a sudden you begin to get an idea about what's out there in the heavenly realm. My point to you is that there's all of this activity that's real. Now, I'm not saying it's going to look like that. And I don't know what it looks like. It's invisible. But God uses words that I understand and can see down here to describe that. I've got every right to believe that what he describes down here that I can see, he says, you see that. Then he uses the term, I got every right to believe and no right not to believe that it won't be like that up there. Okay? If you can't do that, that's up to you. But that's what it seems to. My point is that there's life up there in the angelic realm. We haven't seen, but we've got information enough to tell us that's what it is. And he gives you all these descriptions of these titles of this government up there so that you can understand it's real. It's not metaphysical. It's not just, ooh. It's not superstitious. It's real. It's describable. It's something that God has given His Word about. Now, verse 22. He's made him the head of all that stuff, and He's put all things, all what things? All the things He just described to you in verse 21. He's put all the positions of authority and government in the heavenly places under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things. Why? To the church. You know why He's made the head of that stuff up there? It's going to be to your advantage. Well, who are you? Which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. You know what He's going to do? He's going to fill up all those positions of governmental authority up there and to carry on the business of heaven all the way down to the every name this name, right down to the very bottom rung. And He's going to fill it up with members of the body of Christ, the church which is His body, because you're going to be the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. He put all the fullness of God, the Godhead bodily, in Christ. He made you complete in Him, and He's going to take you, who are complete with the fullness of His Son, and put Him in those positions. Whoa! I've been saying it now. God's got a plan to exalt His Son, and you're a part of it. Who are you? Well, look at the next verse. Chapter 2. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, when in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in time past, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Does that sound like somebody God could use? But look at verse 4. But aren't you glad for some of the buts in the Bible? There's one, but God. And right there begins God's grace factory. And in the rest of this chapter, He tells you who He's going to populate and how He's going to do it, the body of Christ. First 10 verses, He talks about you as an individual. But even when He can reconcile you and save you, as a Gentile, you still got a bad disadvantage because you got no part in what God's revealed He's going to do. So now He's going to have a last part of that chapter talks about the dispensational disadvantage. Now we're going to study that next year, I guess. We'll have a good time. My point to you today is that this stuff, all this glory and this plan, the accomplishment of all of that, the power that will turn the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance, the power that's going to turn that into reality is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. You follow that? That's why it's His. That's why it's Him. And you get to be a part of it because you're in Him. I wish I could sing. I can't, so I won't scare you. But there's a great old hymn that I used to sing when I was young. I mentioned this a year or so ago at Shorewood. And Don and Lou Carroll, I haven't found this music in years. And bless their heart, about a week and a half, 2 weeks later, Don and Lou Carroll Stevens sent me a copy of it out of a songbook. Now, Don and Lou Carroll are Ancient of Days. And they had an Ancient of Days songbook that I didn't have. Only time I've ever seen this song in music. But it says, we used to preach on the street a lot when I was young and had time. And this was a song we used to sing. I remember one time going into a bathroom in a rest stop. You ladies might remember this. It was kind of busy, and you're having to wait for the facilities. and I sang this song. I'm not sure if it was my singing or it was the words of the song, but it facilitated using the facilities. It's probably more the former than the latter, but I'd like to think it was the latter. The song says, I saw a martyr at the stake. The zeal could not his courage take, nor death his soul appall. I asked from whence his strength was given. He looked triumphantly to heaven and said, Christ is all. Christ is all. Christ is all and all. That's what Ephesians 1 leaves you with. I can tell you that'll help clear out a rest stop bathroom. I can also tell you it'll change your life. And that's the power that accomplishes it. Father, we thank you this morning that we have not a religion, not a set of doctrines to defend or people to promote. We just have a living Savior. And that it's His life that makes our life and time have value, meaning, purpose, and power. And we thank you that by your grace we've been invited to be a part of what you're doing to exalt yourself through Him. This little time we spent together this weekend are things that transform life, that have been implanted in people. And we know it's our faith resting in your word, the excellency, the power of your word, that brings that into the reality of our life. So we just pray we would rest in you. Have a hunger like Job of old that said he desired your word more than his necessary food. And then have your word work effectually in us because we believe it for your glory. We thank you for the weekend, the time together, most of all for the riches of your grace. In Christ's name, amen.